The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and save me unto his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. We're going to be looking at that doxology, that passage. The text we're examining this morning is in 2 Timothy 4, if you want to turn there. And I don't know if you can do this, Jerry. If not, don't worry about it. But for the first few slides, I have just some images before I get into the Bible text and all of that that I wanted to show that are difficult to see with the full lighting on. But I just want to make sure you'll be able to see the sword in some of these images here. But I did want to say it's great since I think, is this your first time leading singing or did I miss one? This is the first time, right, Kent? So this is a great day. It's great to have Kent and his family with us and to have him leading us in song. And I just wanted to say, though, we need to pray for this brother. He lives with four women. Now, think about that. Kim's daddy had it that way when she was growing up, too. Three girls. Have some more, actually. It'd be great, right? Have a bunch more. You like all this personal talk about your personal life here from the Pope? Are you going to have more? No, all right, we'll talk about that later. I'm sorry. There's some others here. As we said in Bible class, we're praying for Paul. We know this man has suffered beyond our ability to describe, I'm sure, to understand. And he's going through a great trial. We keep him in prayer. There are so many others. I know when I start to mention people, I fear leaving some people off. But there are so many here who need our prayers. We're so thankful we can make intercession for one another with the boldness that God gives us in Christ, that we can take each other to the throne of our God and pray for each other. And that means something. And we're thankful to the Lord for that. When you look at classic artwork, when you look at Renaissance art that depicts what those who are called the saints or these great men and women of faith, and especially of the apostles, you'll notice often, for example, with Paul and some others in this Rembrandt image that you see here of Paul, you'll see a sword, right? You can see the sword there, and I want you to notice that. In the background, you can look for that, and you'll find it consistently in artwork from that era and forward. And even in statuary of Paul, you'll see him either holding the sword or the sword is present somewhere in the imagery. And we'll explain why that is in a moment. I'll just say this. The reason for that is the apostles and other martyrs were depicted with the instrument, what was believed to have been the instrument of their martyrdom. And since we believe that Paul was beheaded after standing trial before the infamous Roman Emperor Nero, that's why you see him with that sword. Well, you see, think of Paul's final days before he was executed for his faith in Christ. He spent his final days. Here you see images of where it's believed that he was. And if this is not the actual prison where Paul was in Rome, this is adjacent to the Roman Forum. Some of you have been there. I think Russ and some of you others have seen this, or you've been there. And it's near the arch of Septimus Severus. You can find this place. It's called the Mamertine Prison. And it was part of this, these cells were part of an elaborate subterranean network of cells that were under the city's sewers. So deep pits in the ground that were part of these networks. And there you see, that's where we find the final days of one of the greatest men who ever lived. That's where he lived out his final day. Imagine that, as a prisoner being held there, waiting to stand trial, knowing he is going to be murdered, he's going to be martyred, he's going to be executed for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was taken out, we believe, from that cell. After standing trial, after being condemned, brought out to the nearby Ostian Road, where he was summarily beheaded. When we come to this chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, we have Paul's final words that were written from that dungeon. And when you read this, we know God used Paul to write one-third of the whole New Testament, about one-third of it. Think of how much of what we know about God and the gospel and about Christ and our salvation that God has revealed to us through that Paul, through that man, and how many countless hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of souls heard the gospel through Paul and his tireless labors for the Lord. But when we come to 2 Timothy 4, we have Paul's final words, the very last words of the last things that he ever wrote by inspiration that we have. And there's a note of finality in it here. There's a note of resignation. He knows he's about to die. He says in 2 Timothy 4, earlier in the chapter, he says that he knows he's already being poured out as a drink offering. In other words, he was already in the process of being condemned and offering up his life as a sacrifice for the Lord. And so I want us to look at verses 14 through 18 here. And I'm taking the title from what Paul says about his condition here. We're calling this forsaken, but forgiving. Forsaken, but forgiving. Write that down. Put that at the top of the page if you're taking notes. Look at the title there. Think about that. Our subtitle, I think, is important so you see the perspective or the emphasis that I'm taking to this. When our brothers break our hearts. Now, if you're seeing a theme here in recent lessons I've done, you're right. We've had in recent weeks a number of lessons on forgiveness, on our responsibility to go to our brother to reconcile things when there are issues that we have with each other, on unity, a couple of lessons on unity. And here we're looking at that again, right? Yes, we are. You're exactly right. That's what we're doing. And we're going to be moving on to other things, and this is sort of the final lesson in that whole series where we're making this particular emphasis. But I want us to think about what Paul says here about faith and forgiveness, and I have some key words to help us sort of look at these final words. But first of all, Paul was wronged here. Just use that word. He was wronged. Now, here's why I say that. In 2 Timothy 4, he's writing to Timothy, and he says in verse 14, that Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. I'll be right with you. That was bothering me. I was stepping on my page. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Isn't it interesting? The very final things that Paul writes by inspiration, and he singles out someone by name who had harmed him. So obviously, this was a very serious matter. Alexander, who is this coppersmith? Is he the one mentioned in Acts 19? Is he the one, perhaps, that Paul mentions in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20? We don't know for sure, but he says, he did me great evil. Notice Paul didn't subscribe to that idea that you can never pass judgment on anyone. Paul is saying what he did to me was wrong, and obviously he was hurt by this. But you notice what he says about this. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. And some people see this as a wish. May the Lord repay him according to his deeds. Or just simply, it could simply just be a statement, an acknowledgement that the Lord's going to deal with him. The Lord's going to repay him. Now, is Paul taking comfort or is he relishing the idea of vengeance against someone who had wronged him? Aren't we supposed to be forgiving? Aren't we supposed to be gracious? Well, yes, of course we are. But it is not wrong Though we wish people will repent and turn to the Lord and find His mercy before they face His judgment. That's how I pray for my enemies, for our enemies a lot. I use that expression, Lord. We pray that they will find Your mercy before they face Your judgment. But although we wish that even those who've greatly wronged us, we wish that they would repent, we wish they would turn to the Lord and be forgiven, if they don't, there's nothing wrong with taking righteous satisfaction in knowing that one day God is going to punish them for what they did. God is going to hold those who've wronged us to account. The Lord will repay him according to his works. Paul will talk about in 2 Thessalonians 1:6 through 9, he writes to Christians who are enduring terrible persecution, violent persecution, and he told them to take comfort in the fact that God was going to render vengeance. He was going to bring vengeance against those who had wronged him. We see in Revelation 6, 9, and 10, the martyrs, those who, like Paul, were beheaded for their faith. And they're crying out to God, how long till you avenge those who murdered us, our blood? How long till you avenge our blood on the earth? They cry out for vengeance. Jesus said it's not wrong to want that, Luke 18 and verse 18. When people oppose us, when they persecute us, when they hurt us, we pray for them. We desire their repentance. We do not harbor hatred toward individuals. But at times, I honestly believe the only thing that can keep us from losing our minds when we've been grievously wronged is knowing God is going to deal with that. God is going to make that right. God's going to do what's right with this person, with this situation. And so it's not a malevolent spirit. It's not a vindictiveness. Paul's leaving it in the hands of God, right? Vengeance is the Lord's, Romans 12, 17 through 21. Just trust that God's going to deal with it is the point. He says, look, he did me a lot of harm. He said, the Lord's going to deal with that one day. The Lord will repay him according to his works. But he even warns Timothy after he gives assurance that he will be judged by God and God will set things right. He says, beware of him yourself because he greatly opposed our message. And I think this is why it's mentioned. This is why it bothered Paul so much that just before he died, he included that in his final words to this young preacher who was a beloved disciple of Paul, whom Paul brought to the Lord and whom Paul brought with him on his journeys. And he had this close association and this intimate relationship with Timothy. And he said, you know what? Watch out for this man because he strongly opposed our message. He cared about the impact it would have on others. There's a lot more we could say about that, but that's why I say Paul was wrong. But then, to me, this is even worse. You think about Paul's condition. Think of that dungeon. Think of that pit. And it wasn't lit up like it was in those images for tourists to come and see. Forsaken. Why do we say that? Because in verse 16, he says, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. You know, I think those are among the saddest words in the whole Bible. No one came to stand by me. They all deserted me, your Bible might say. They all forsook me, but it's from the term that means to stand by. To stand by alongside of one. Now think, this is likely, what Paul's referring to likely here, this is his second imprisonment. Apparently, you know, he wrote the prison epistles, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. He was under house arrest in Rome. We read about his arrest and his travel to Rome in the book of Acts. But then apparently he was released, and now he's imprisoned again, and this time he's going to be led out to that Ostian road where he was going to be killed. And what he says here, my first defense, I don't think he's referring back to his first imprisonment. What he's talking about is here in the second imprisonment when he stood trial. When he stood trial and was condemned to death, no one was there with him. Now imagine that. Earlier in the chapter, he says, only Luke is with me. Luke was the only one there with him. But imagine being arrested, being innocent, and being faithful to the Lord, and being arrested because you're being persecuted, and standing trial, and facing the possibility of a death sentence, and no one is there with you. When you come into court and you stand before the judge, all of these people you helped convert, all of these people to whom you taught the gospel, this is in Rome. We're studying the book of Romans. You know, at the end of the book of Romans, Paul greets a long list of brothers and sisters in the church there by name. Where were they? Paul's own companions. No one stood with him when he had to go before Nero. It's hard for me to even conceive of that. None of my family, none of my friends, none of my brothers and sisters. But Paul's reply, the saddest words in the Bible, are followed by what may be the most gracious, among the most gracious ever uttered. Because what does he say? Now, with Alexander the coppersmith, he said, the Lord will repay them. He doesn't say that here, does he? He doesn't say, oh, they all forsook me. May God judge them because of the wrong they did to me. I'm hurt. This surely had to hurt him far worse than what Alexander the coppersmith did. You know, it hurts more when the people we love, the people we should expect to be there for us, it hurts far worse to be betrayed or forsaken or harmed or hurt by those from whom we would expect more, by those whom we love, by those with whom we're in a relationship. But he says, Lord, may it not be charged against them. What do you hear in those words? Don't you hear an echo of Jesus on the cross? Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them. Forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Now, he didn't mean for God to forgive them regardless of their repentance, even though they were committing a grievous injustice, even though they were committing a great wrong, and they were essentially murdering an innocent man. But of course, it's a plea that God would allow the circumstances that would bring about a change in heart, and so they could see and understand and turn to God and be forgiven and be saved. And that, Lord, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. But then where did Paul hear those words echoed? When he was standing there, when he was called Saul, before Christ appeared to him and before he became the great apostle sent out by Jesus, he was Saul, the great persecutor of the church. He was murdering Christians. And Stephen, the first martyr, the first one to be murdered for faith in Christ. Now, the apostles had already been beaten for their faith. But notice, the first time blood is shed for being faithful, being a faithful witness to Christ, Saul is there. Saul is there. The people who stoned Stephen to death took off their outer garments. They set them down at the feet of Saul. And he was there when they stoned that righteous witness to death. And what did he say as he was dying? Lay not this sin to their charge. He looked up to heaven, he saw Jesus, and maybe he remembered what he had heard about what Jesus said. And he said, do not lay this sin to their charge. And now Paul, at the end of his life, has experienced the bitter sting of betrayal. And he says, Lord, don't hold it, don't charge it against them. He wants them to be forgiven. So you see, there's a tension here. This is hard. This is hard to work out, these feelings. Because on the one hand, it's right, like he's felt with Alexander the coppersmith, it's right to want people to be held to account for when they wrong us. It's right on the one hand to have that righteous satisfaction. It's right to feel hurt. It's right to be upset about that. And Paul's upset here. He mentions these brothers who forsook him. He mentions that no one came and stood by me. It hurt him. And he's bothered by it. And so it's right to feel that way, and yet at the same time, to have grace, to try to have grace toward those who wronged us. And this is, to me, the prayer that we have to pray. You know, there's different reasons that people we would count on would fail us. It can be out of ignorance. It can be out of weakness. Here, Paul is standing for the emperor Nero. And Nero was executing Christians in horrible ways. They were being crucified, sometimes burned alive in his garden to be human torches, to light his parties for his guests at his palace. I mean, these were horrific things the Christians were enduring. And we could see they might be afraid to come forward and stand with Paul when he's standing before Nero. It could be weakness. It could be fear. You know, Jesus knew that what that was like. The disciples abandoned him, Matthew 26:56. And other times, really, these kinds of trials just prove who our true friends really are. Or what kind of people, sometimes it shows what kind of a person I am. Maybe you thought I was someone I really wasn't. And in a time of trial, that comes to light. Jesus knows what that's like too, with Judas. But Paul was not bitter, is the point. He loved them. He wanted what was best for them. He wanted God's mercy for them. This can be very hard, but we can pray this prayer. When our brothers disappoint us, when they hurt us, when they let us down, we can pray this prayer. May it not be laid to their account. So that is forgiven. Paul was wronged. He was forsaken, and he was forgiving. And so I intentionally put the title of that point at the end of that point. But then I said he was forsaken, but really he was not forsaken. He was unforsaken because in verse 17 he said, despite that, he says, now here's this thrilling confidence that he has. And this is why, I mean, if the letter ended there, it would be a sad, depressing finish to the life of this great man of God. But notice what he says. Ah, but the Lord, no one else stood by me, but the Lord. The Lord stood by me, and the Lord strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. And so I was rescued from the lion's mouth. And this is thought to be a reference to his first imprisonment, that when he stood trial the first time, he was rescued. Nero, the lion. Satan is called, it may be just a general reference to being delivered from persecution. The devil, Peter calls 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, the devil a roaring lion. But notice he says, I was delivered so that I could fully proclaim the message. That's what mattered. That's what really mattered to Paul. Okay, Alexander the coppersmith, he did me much evil. The Lord's going to deal with him. My brothers, they all forsook me. It hurt. May it not be laid to their charge. But the Lord was faithful to me, and I was able to proclaim the gospel so that souls could be saved. See, that's what mattered most to Paul. The work of the kingdom of God. That no matter how our brothers and sisters disappoint us, and no matter how we get hurt, we can know, no matter what others do, the Lord will stand by us. The Lord will strengthen us. And what matters is being faithful to Him. And when we're faithful to Him, He's faithful to us so that His work can be done in us. That's what's more important than our feelings and how we've been treated. And what mattered to Paul was the work of saving souls. So the Lord didn't forsake me. If we're basing our security and our joy, if all that depends on how other people are treating us, then we're going to be hurt. And we're going to be profoundly disappointed. Our brothers and sisters, it shouldn't be this way, but they will let us down. Have you ever let anyone down? Have I ever let the Lord down? Have I ever been a disappointment? Doesn't that help me show grace when I think of how maybe others have disappointed me? But what matters, I'm saying, is knowing that no matter what anybody else does, the Lord will not forsake you. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. He will not forsake you. The Lord, Paul was really not alone. Even when it seems like everyone else has left you alone, the Lord will still stand with you. So Paul was unforsaken. That's what I mean there. And he was delivered. He was delivered. You know, he says, I was saved out of the mouth of the lion there. But now this is what I mean, but ultimately he was delivered, because then he goes on to say in our final verse, and the Lord will rescue me. So he delivered me. He looks back. But then now as he looks at his current situation, he says, he already said earlier in the chapter, I know I'm about to die. In verses 6 through 9, he already said, I'm being poured out like an offering to the Lord. I'm about to give my life as a sacrifice for Christ. He knows he's about to die, but he looks at it as deliverance. Why? Why? So in other words, God had delivered him from persecution in the past. He endured tremendous suffering, beatings and imprisonment and violence and things that we cannot even conceive of. And at times the Lord had delivered him, like he said, of that last imprisonment. And he knows this time it's finally going to be the end, but he still knows he's going to be delivered. He's going to rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. See, that's what matters. Think of sickness. When we endure illness and we pray for healing, and sometimes God delivers us, and sometimes God grants healing, and sometimes he extends our lives. And he delivers us from that. And there might be times of great affliction where people facing persecution and the threat of death are delivered. But, you know, eventually, unless Jesus comes first, we're going to die. But still, we're going to be delivered safely to his heavenly kingdom. No matter what happens now, no matter what God does in my situation right now, he is going to bring me, I'm going to be delivered from it to heaven, is the idea. I might not be delivered from it here, but he's going to bring me safely to heaven. To him, then this great doxology, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. See that doxology, that word of praise that we began with. Glory to him forever and ever. That's what matters most. Not my comfort, not my convenience, not what I wish would be God's plan for my life, not the way maybe I envisioned it. No, what matters is that God be glorified. What matters is whether I live or die, Paul said in Philippians 1:20. What matters to me, whether in life or in death, is that Christ is magnified in my body. See, what matters is the glory of God. What we need to pray when our brothers disappoint us, when we hurt each other, is for grace, for forgiveness, and for some way, somehow, for God and his infinite wisdom and power to use it for his glory. To use it to bring us near to him. To work all things in our lives, like he says in Romans 8:28, for our good and his glory. That's what matters. That God be glorified in our lives now and how we react to whatever's going to happen to us here, whether we're delivered from it or not, knowing we'll be delivered to heaven, and that the way we respond should bring glory to God. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. May that be our desire. May that be our prayer here. May God work in you and in me, in our lives individually, and in his church here to bring glory to his name so that we can glorify him now and forever in his heavenly kingdom. Do you have that hope? Do you have that hope of eternal glory in Christ? Deliverance from your sin so that you will ultimately be brought safely to heaven. That's what matters. We want to help you have that through the gospel. We want to help you respond to the gospel if that's your need. Or brother or sister, if you have any need, let us pray for God to bring glory to His name in you and in me and in all things now and forever. Let's stand and sing this song.